A jolly man in a red suit flies through the air in a sled driven by reindeer. He's loaded with gifts to bring to all the good little boys and girls. He stops at your house and he comes in through the chimney, 6 inches in diameter. And he covers the whole earth in one night and then flies back in his sled to his home in the North Pole. Well, every mature person knows that this is a myth. Yet our world loves the fun and heartwarming fantasy of this fairy tale and retells it every year as part of its Christmas celebrations. Christmas is a holiday that we have seen in the recent years becoming more and more commercialized and secular. And though the origins of it are well known, well documented, that does not seem to be important to the world at all, because it's a nice holiday to enjoy. But what are the reasons that people enjoy keeping Christmas? Why is it so popular? Well, there are several. I think you could agree with me on these. Is tradition. It's been kept for centuries. Some of its customs go back in time for quite some time. I think all of us who were in the church or before we came into the church kept Christmas, as I did, remember keeping them and the traditions that were around for many years that we kept. Another reason that the world enjoys Christmas is the economics of Christmas, because consumer spending on Christmas oils the gears of our economies. You know, that's very important for Christmas sales to be good at this time of the year for many, many businesses, for our entire economy, really. Another reason is that people enjoy Christmas is because it fulfills worldly desires for meaning and pleasure in life. It fulfills that and causes people to enjoy and appreciate the holiday in that sense, because it gives some meaning and pleasure in life. But the facts of the scriptures we know do not support its observance. It appeals to the physical senses. We know that the scriptural proofs and historical facts do not support Christmas as a holiday, but God calls us to be separate from the world. It is a worldly celebration, and God calls us to be separate from this world. He says in Romans 12, verse 2, that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving what is good and acceptable to God. Well, the world loves Christmas because it fulfills those natural desires, again, for meaning in life, and for family tradition, and enjoying the pleasures of life. I'd like you to turn with me now to a scripture in 1 John chapter 5. It's the last chapter of John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. I'd like you to notice something with me there. As we talk about this subject and how Christmas celebrations apply to us, how we should look at what is really an idolatrous practice and look at ourselves in terms of how we are not to be part of this world or its idolatry. Christmas has its roots in pagan worldly traditions that have morphed over time into its modern day celebration. Well, let's look here at 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. It says this: we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. That means we watch over our minds, watch over our emotions, watch over what we get ourselves involved in. We keep ourselves. And the wicked one does not touch him, because we are staying in God's will, keeping ourselves. Verse 19 then. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the world is doing its thing. But we are of God, called to be separate from this world. And verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. It's given us the knowledge of the truth, that we may know him who is true, that is God the Father, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is eternal life to know Jesus Christ and the Father. It is eternal life to us to know them. Little children, John finishes this section and his book, his first epistle, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, he concludes. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that means the things that are in the world. We are to flee from those and keep ourselves separate from them, fleeing from idolatry, which is really anything, including the fulfillment of our worldly desires or fleshly desires that comes before the true worship of God. Anything that gets in the way of that, in the way of our true worship with God, that is idolatry. And we do not then follow the worldly traditions of Christians. In our day, we do not see idolatry practiced in the way we see it in scriptures, with images of stone and wood and even bronze and other metals cast and into images that are venerated and worshiped and sacrificed to. We don't see that today, but the intent of the idolatrous worship that is in the scriptures fulfills the same intent as the pleasures and desires that people have today who keep Christmas, because it is fulfilling or finding meaning in life, for finding pleasure in life, giving a cause for celebration, a sense of belonging. All those things are worldly practices that appeal to the senses, our worldly pursuits that appeal to the senses. The title of the sermon today, brethren, is Keep Yourselves from Idols. Just taking it right from John's epistle there in the last verse, keep yourselves from idols. And this is to remind us that we must put God first. Christmas is an idolatrous practice in which we do not take part. As I said, idolatry comes in the form of anything that is in our lives that come before God, anything that we put there. In our modern day, that could be sports, it could be entertainment, it could be the pursuit of wealth, pursuit of any kind of pleasure. These can be our modern day idols. But in the spiritual sense, this is really no different than what Israel, ancient Israel, was involved in, who indulged themselves, as we know, in the world around them. They pursued and went after the gods of the land, which God told them not to do. In today's world, there are many ways in which idolatry can manifest itself in our lives. And the biggest form may be, in fact, the worship of self. Because are we not a generation that venerates and exalts the self? We know, of course, that we are in perilous times, as Paul said, perilous times that will come when men will be lovers of themselves. And so that's the time we're in. But we're not to be part of this world. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 now and read a familiar passage there. That we are not to be part of the world or love the things that are in the world, because this is, in God's eyes, idolatry. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2 now says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means we're not keeping ourselves in the love of God. We're pursuing the things in the world. We're fulfilling our carnal desires, our natures that we all have. For all that is in the world, as John continues in verse 16, all that's there, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world, everything that you find in the world. And Christmas celebration appeals to all of these lusts that John lists here. But the world, as he continues, verse 17, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And of course, that's where we want to be, doing the will of God and abiding forever, keeping ourselves in God's will. Now, God commanded his people Israel to make no covenant with the gods of the land to which they were going. And the way he told Israel to destroy the idolatrous forms of worship in the land is a lesson to us. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and see what God tells Israel and how they were to treat the idols in the land to which they were going and actually the land from which they had come. Because this is a lesson for us. So here will be my first point of this sermon. To have no other gods. Have no other gods. And is this not the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. God commanded Israel to remove all such forms of worship that they found in the land in which they were going and the land from which they came and get rid of it. Let's notice Leviticus chapter 18 now and verse 3. Leviticus 18 and verse 3. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So this, brethren, relates to our exodus from sin. We came out of spiritual Egypt. And we're not to do according to the ways of our spiritual Egypt, the sin of our past. And now we are walking in the newness of life. By God's grace and his mercy, he's given us the knowledge of his truth, and we're walking in the newness of life. And we're not to do according to the ways of the world around us. So just as God told Israel not to do the ways of Egypt, where they had come from, or the ways of the land to which they were going, we must not do either. Let's look at another one in Leviticus chapter 20 now, verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 20 of Leviticus. And what does God feel about these things? And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. I hate them. I abhor them, and you will not do according to them. And now, brethren, we must apply that lesson of God's instruction to Israel to us. We have to take that lesson and apply it to our lives and get rid of all the idols in our lives, all those things that come between us and keeping ourselves in the will of God. We must thoroughly remove those things from our lives. There is to be no room in our lives for anything that comes before God. Let's look at another passage in the Old Testament. This one in Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33, a couple of verses here. And this is what Israel was to do with the idols that they found in the land to which they were going. Numbers 33. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background. Of course, we know Numbers was written just before Israel was to go into the promised land. They were on the east side of the Jordan, and they could look west and see the land to which they were going. And so, verse 50, God says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying," Verse 51, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then, verse 52, you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish their high places. Notice here, they were to drive out, to destroy and demolish the things in the land, the objects of worship, of veneration. And verse 53, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land who did these things, and you will dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. That's quite a lesson for us, brethren. If we apply that to our lives, everything that comes between us and God, we must demolish, drive out, and destroy. That's what it's telling us. Get rid of it. Smash it. In other words, do not let it in to our lives. And this is how we are to deal with anything that comes between us and the worship of God. We must get rid of the idols in our lives and be single-minded toward God, not even keeping a toehold in the world. So this is the second point. Be single-minded toward God. Look at your behavior. Be single-minded toward God. Look at yourselves and see, are you keeping yourselves separate from the world? Or do you have allowing, or are you allowing the world's attitudes and the world's values to come into your mind and keep you away from the truth? God says, put away your idols and don't be like the world. You must be single-minded toward him. Notice Jesus' words to us in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, if you would come there. We can't have two gods, can't have two masters. There can only be one, and that is God. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money, or things, or the pleasures of this world, or anything other than God. You cannot serve both. If you think you can, well, this is the thinking that we must remove from our mind. We must get those things out of our lives. So check your motivations and see if you are making allowances in your life to be like the world. Check your motivations. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. I think this is a very good verse, I think quite applicable. Romans 13, and notice verse 14 when you come to Romans. Romans 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, don't go out of your way to kind of allow yourself the fulfilling of the lust or the pursuit of the things in the world. Don't make provision for it. Get rid of it. If there's something in your life that's keeping you from the truth and from the worship of God, look at yourself and see what that is and take it out of your life. Don't make provision for it. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As I've said, idolatry is putting something between us and God. It's not just worshiping a stone or wooden image. It's really valuing anything more than you value your relationship with God. That's idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, Verse 5. This is what we must do. Remember what God told Israel? To destroy, crush, and demolish. Therefore, God says, verse 5 of Colossians 3, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All those things that lead you away from God, put to death. Now, this is an exercise, brethren, that we have to go through all the time. And a message like this might be perfectly fitting. It would be perfectly fitting for the days of unleavened bread when we really focus on removing sin from our lives. But that's not a job we just do during the days of unleavened bread, as we often point out. It's an everyday job, something that we always have to be working at. So think about yourselves, look at yourselves, and determine where you spend your time, where your motivations are. If you spend time for interest, in interests that keep you away from your regular Bible study and prayer, if you keep making excuses for that, for example, that's really a form of idolatry. If you're continuing constantly to do that and just making excuses and not coming to God in prayer and study of His Word. We might add into there and keeping the Sabbath and anything that comes before your relationship with God. As God said, you will have no other gods before me, as He said in the first commandment. Anything that takes first place in our hearts before Him is a God that we will not have. God says, you will not have before me. So analyze yourself in the mirror of God's law. As James wrote about the mirror of God's law. Let's turn to James then. James chapter 4 and look at a couple of verses there. Because, brethren, we all wrestle with the evil that we do. All of us sin. All of us have that carnal nature in us. All of us are going to fall and trip and sometimes get angry, sometimes get too covetous. We'll see those things happening in our lives. And if we are examining ourselves in the light of the truth of God's word, we're going to see that the motivations are wrong. There's something in our minds that is causing those behaviors to come out. And that is not being single-minded toward God. And God says, remove those things. Let's notice James 4, verse 4. James is always very blunt and right to the point. Adulterers and adulteresses, and this is like adultery if we have anything before God. It is like adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We are not to be friends of the world, as we already looked at in 1 John. Don't love the things in the world, the lust of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life. That's of the world. It's all passing away. So what does God say that we must do? James 4, continuing there in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Stay in the truth. Stay close to God, as it says in verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and we all are. We all are. Purify your hearts. Look in yourselves and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's pretty blunt, brethren. It's telling us exactly what we need to do, and it tells us exactly what our carnal nature is like. It's double-minded. And if we allow it, we could let that nature take us away from God. But we must be single-minded toward God and worship Him as He instructed us. And therefore, we do not indulge in a holiday that feeds the senses, but has no basis in the truth. The world keeps Christmas, and we do not. And that sets us apart from the world, because we do not. And people may ask you, Why don't you keep Christmas? You may have that opportunity, as Mr. Kubik wrote in this week's e-news, which I sent to you this morning after I inadvertently sent yesterday. In this morning's email, you'll see in the e-news this week, Mr. Kubik wrote about having to give an answer for the hope that lies in him. As Peter wrote, this we're very familiar verse, it's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So that's the third point. Be ready to give an answer. We're separate from the world. We know the truth. And we may be asked about the hope that we have. Be ready to give an answer. So when it comes to Christmas, here are some of the answers that we may give. And it's not that we should be high-minded or feeling superior that we know these things, but as Peter wrote, with meekness and fear, be ready to give a defense. So here are some facts about why we do not observe Christmas. And I'll go through, there's so much more than I can give here, brethren, but here's just a few things. And on your own, you could study certainly more. And I think, I know many of us have looked into this and we do know more, much more than what I'll present here. But just a few things. We know that its origins, the origins of this holiday, do not trace back to the teachings or the practices of the earliest Christians. We know that. It's not found in the literature. It's not found in the record where the early Christians ever kept anything like Christmas or the birthday of Christ. And we know from Scripture that Christ was not born on December 25th. It could not be. Let's look at some of the facts as to why we know that. First of all, there is no date given in Scripture for his birth. But we can know the approximate time of his birth. And the reason we can know this is because of Luke's account. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, we see these facts in the scripture that the father of John the Baptist was Zacharias. He was a Levite. He was a priest. And as Luke dutifully wrote in his gospel, that he was a priest in the order of Abijah, and you'll find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. He was a priest in the order of Abijah. And what is that? It was one of the courses of the priesthood that took place throughout the year. And at that time, when did the course of Abijah take place? Approximately June. It would have been about June, and you could certainly find this with some research. It's not hard to find. But he was, the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple as he was serving there during his course, in the course of Abijah, in approximately June. And that's when John the Baptist, about that time, was conceived. And then we know from the gospel record that Mary, the mother of Jesus, conceived approximately 6 months after that. It's very clear in the scripture. So if you think if John is conceived in June and Christ then is conceived 6 months later in December, then 9 months after his conception, of Christ's conception, sometime approximately in the fall, perhaps September, he was born. And again, we don't have an exact date, but we know the approximate time, and it does seem fitting that he would very, very possibly been born right around the Feast of Tabernacles. But it certainly wasn't December 25th. Another fact of Scripture is that Christ's parents were responding to a Roman census order. They were to go to the city of Joseph's birth to be counted in the Roman census. And that fact is written in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, as they answered that census and they went to the city of Bethlehem. But that census would not have been given in the winter. is because it's a difficult time to travel. But it would have been given at a time when it was much easier to travel. So certainly it would not have been in the winter that they would have gone to Bethlehem to respond to that census. Another fact that most of us all have heard, I'm sure, numerous times, that the shepherds who saw the angelic appearances after the birth of Christ, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, and that is in Luke 2, verse 8. And it could not have been in the winter that they would have been in the field. So those several facts right there about the timing of Christ's birth, calculating that approximately according to the facts of the scripture regarding the course of Abijah and the conception of John the Baptist. Also the fact that his parents were responding to a Roman census order and the shepherds would not have been in the field. These things would not have been taking place in the winter time. We also know from the record, it's very easy to research this online, that the roots of Christmas celebration long predate Christ. And a simple online search will reveal this. So I'll just give you one example. This comes from our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days. And I'm going to just quote the paragraph here that's quoted in our booklet, Holidays and Holy Days. Historians tell us the Christmas celebration came from questionable origins. William Walsh, who lived from 1854 to 1919, summarizes the holiday's origins and practices in his book, The Story of Santa Claus. Quoting from the historian William Walsh, then, we remember that the Christmas festival is a gradual evolution from times that long antedated, meaning coming before the Christian period, a gradual evolution from times that long predated the Christian period. And as Mr. Walsh continues in his book, The Story of Santa Claus, it was overlaid upon heathen festivals. And many of its observances are only adaptations of pagan to Christian ceremony. So you can look at that in our booklet, Holidays or Holy Days. And again, you could go online, very easy to find that the origins of Christmas are not rooted in Christianity at all. So God revealed himself to ancient Israel. He gave them his laws. He told his people how he wanted them to worship him. And we know, sadly, Israel went after other gods, which God told them not to do. They are an example for us that we are not to follow after the gods of this world, because we see how Israel was devastated because they went after God, other gods, the gods of all the nations around them, and did not obey the true God. That's a lesson for us. Let's go to a scripture in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. God tells us how he wants to be worshiped, and that we are to make no covenant or no association with the gods of this world. Notice verse 32 of Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, talking about the people of the land. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now God is telling us, don't serve the gods of this world. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10 now. Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's look at this in Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a scripture that really points out the pagan practice of taking a tree and decorating it, which we see today in the keeping of Christmas. In fact, all over the world, people have adapted this symbol, the Christmas tree, as a symbol of Christmas. And a lot of wonderful feelings and emotions are attached with it because it does look pretty, it does look attractive, it's full of light and tinsel. But let's look at what God says about this practice that is now extant all over the world. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2, God says, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." Don't be like that. "For the customs of the people," verse 3, "are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple." Doesn't that sound exactly like Christmas celebration? And we know that this holiday, Christmas, has roots in ancient pagan practices. And this was one of those practices, taking a tree and worshiping this beautiful tree, which we see today. "For they," verse 5, continuing in Jeremiah 10, "they are upright like a palm tree." And what kind of God is this? Upright like a palm tree. It cannot speak. It must be carried. And you look around your brethren today at this time of the world, this time of the season in the world, you see cars going down the interstate with Christmas trees strapped to their roof, taking them home. They must be carried home. And there they stand it upright in their home so that it will not topple. But they cannot speak. They must be carried. They cannot go out by themselves. So don't be afraid of them. But they cannot do evil. They are just idols, empty idols. Nor can they do any good. So that's an ancient practice that was obviously called out by the prophet Jeremiah that looks exactly like Christmas celebration today. Let's go to one final verse. This one in 1 John. We'll actually go back to where we started in 1 John at the very end there, and kind of a review and closing of the message today. 1 John chapter 5 again. What we see here, brethren, in this celebration of Christmas, what Jeremiah has called out, are objects of veneration rooted in tradition. And what did they do? What do these traditions do? What does the celebration of Christmas really do? Why is it pleasurable? Because, in essence, it fills man's desire for meaning in life, for meaning and purpose, for feeling good, for community, for enjoying family and togetherness. But we know God says, don't worship him like the world. Have no other gods before me, he says. Have no other gods before me. We know, that God says he is a spirit, and that Jesus Christ says we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. So 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is filled with its pursuits, with their gods that we are not to be part of. And we know that, verse 20, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We're very blessed to have that understanding, brother, the knowledge of the truth, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. How beautiful is that, that we know the true God. This is the true God, John writes, and eternal life, to know the Father and the Son. That is eternal life. God wants us to be single-minded toward him, to put everything else out of our lives that comes between us and the right worship of Him. And we see in the practices of Christmas and its indulgences today, the world doing exactly that, putting their own ideas about God and their own thoughts, overlaying it on an ancient pagan tradition that the world thinks is good, because it does provide some satisfaction, some joy and pleasure in life. But God says, don't be a part of those things. Know the truth and be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you. And finally, John writes in verse 21, little children, then, keep yourselves from idols.